Part of being a pastor is that you have the responsibility to preach through the whole counsel of God. God's Word contains two basic parts, as I hope that many of you are starting to understand by now. It's law and gospel, duty and grace, bad news and good news, the revelation of God's justice and righteousness, and the revelation of God's mercy and His patience and His kindness. Now, the challenge of any sermon is to make sure that both parts are present in any sermon without mixing them or confusing them or watering them down. And this is actually a very great challenge. But the challenge of any ministry is to make sure that all of God's Word is being preached over the course of the years. Now, one of the good things about preaching through a book of Scripture, like we have just completed with the book of Romans, is that it forces you to preach the whole counsel of God. But before we get into our next book, I want to spend a few weeks, and I don't know how many, but at least a few, taking time to look at some individual texts that I feel led to preach. Now, the danger, of course, of topical preaching, which is what is most prevalent in our day, is that the individual's leanings and tendencies may come through to the point of neglecting other important topics. That's why we're going to go back to going through a book later on. And we see this all the time in evangelicalism and in liberalism and in mainline Protestants and in conservative churches, where the continually revolving topics of happier marriages or being better parents crowd out vital truths that need to be heard. Now, I want to confess to you that I have a bent, an outlook that you probably all know already, on the evangelical visible church in our day that is colored with great pessimism. But I also want to confess to you that I have a bent and an outlook on the elect people of God that is colored with great optimism. God is no respecter of institutions. All we need to do is read the letters to the seven churches in Revelation to see that. Any church that moves away from the gospel will be swiftly cut off from the blessings of God, no matter what they may call themselves. Yet God is a respecter of His people. He will make sure that they have everything that they need in both this life and in the life to come. He guarantees that His elect will finally deliver them and bring them safely into eternity. And that's kind of the tension that we are always faced with. Every generation faces this. But there's a tension here that many are not willing to admit. God does not promise His elect that He will necessarily grow them all equally in this life. In other words, sanctification differs between one person and another. And this means that the imperatives to watch your salvation, to continue in the faith, to obey the law, and to get into a church that will feed you with God's Word are vitally important for you in this life. Now, let me move back to my evangelical institutional bent for a minute. I realize that most people in our day, perhaps even some of you here, are not as frustrated or negative about the things that evangelicals are doing in worship, in evangelism, with their theology and service towards their neighbors as I am. I understand that. There's always positive things to find anywhere that God's elect people are. And God is gracious even to radically off-base churches for the sake of His people. God saves people from sin. He delivers them from its power, and He gives them great hope for the future in spite of what many churches do, indeed in spite of what we all do, because we're all sinful churches. This is the good news of God's mercy and love and patience. Yet I cannot shake the feeling that this present evil age, as the Scripture calls it, is not getting any better. It is important for us to take a sober look at the purpose of church and the calling of God's ministers from time to time, even if this involves an introspection that makes us uncomfortable. Brothers and sisters and other friends here this morning who may not know Christ, there are many troubling signs that things are not as okay in the broader conservative evangelical movement as many people think. This movement that was once the great bane of liberalism is rapidly moving to surpass liberals in their abandonment of truth. There is a great cause for concern when we see the Evangelical Theological Society refusing to stand up for the error of open theology, for example, which is the idea that God changes and grows through time as His people change and grow. There is great cause for concern when millions of evangelicals flock to a movie that blatantly violates the Second Commandment, imports huge amounts of medieval mysticism, and condemns the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross through its glorification of the Mass, and then they turn around and snub their noses in anyone's face who's not a good enough Christian to go and support such a culturally changing film. As if the culture is going to change the society, and Hollywood is going to change it, rather than God's church. There is a great cause for concern when evangelical churches promote themselves in a way that, for example, this church in Philadelphia recently did. Top 10 reasons for attending their Sunday evening service. The air conditioning feels great. Coffee and goodies for everyone after the service. The music is upbeat and easy to listen to. You get to meet some really neat people. The sermon is always relevant to everyday life. You can sleep in on Sundays and still make it to church on time. Child care and children's church are provided. Free parking. You can go to the store for the weekend and still make it to church on Sunday night. You will discover an awesome God who cares about you. Liberalism is defined as this: the world sets the agenda for the church. That was the motto of the World Council of Churches set in 1964. That's how liberalism is defined. The world sets the agenda for the church. How far away from this is a movement that claims to be the diametrical opposite of liberalism and yet increasingly refuses to take a stand against the great moral battles of our day, accepts and tolerates heresies that even liberals would have condemned 100 years ago, takes their sermon titles and topics from the New York Times bestseller lists, and abandons historical creedal Christianity for experimental, trendy, and culturally relevant worship models. I fear greatly that the theology of the overwhelming majority that sees God's Word as being divided into two sections, the irrelevant Old Testament, which is the God of wrath, and the New Testament, which is the God of love, is coming back to bite us in our foot. For what this has done is it has silenced God's prophets. They are no longer allowed to speak to our culture and to our churches and to our people because, after all, that was the Old Testament. The prophet Ezekiel needs to be heard in our day. The words of Ezekiel 3 are grave and heavy. Now, do you know what we mean when we say that something is heavy? We do not mean that it weighs a lot. Okay? We mean that it is substantive as opposed to inconsequential. We mean that it is weighty as opposed to frivolous or amusing. Ours is a culture that does not take things seriously at all. We have to put humor into everything in order to keep our minds from contemplating weighty matters like death and sin and repentance. It is the runaway culture. We run away from all of our problems and blame others for them. But God calls His people not to be like this. Israel was a nation that turned her back upon God and His miracles and His salvation. They alone had seen His dangerous power and lived through it. In fact, they were rescued from oppression because of His power. They had been promised a land flowing with milk and honey, and upon entering it, they lived there for hundreds of years in relative peace. But their prosperity had brought them a sort of complacency. And this complacency turned into idleness. And this idleness turned into idolatry. For hundreds of years, God had been calling the people to repent and to turn back to their God, or the curses of the covenant would be called down upon them, and they would die or be thrown into exile away from their land and away from the blessings of promise. So one of the last prophets to come upon the scene at least until after the exile, was Ezekiel. He was a contemporary of Daniel. And it is into this scene that we now look to our text. There are many things here that Christians in the 21st century need to hear, perhaps now more than ever in our history. For in a time where we think that politics and amendments to the Constitution and gigantic churches and large voting blocs and our mass support of one cultural thing or our boycotting of other cultural things is going to transform the world, we've lost sight of the message of the law and the gospel, the role of the pastor, and the importance of God's church to be faithful to her calling. Now, what is this calling? Ezekiel gives it to us in three words: eat, go, and speak. In the New Testament, Jesus gives us a similar commission to his disciples, doesn't he? Except for the eating, he had already fed them for 3 years. He says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I have commanded you. God told this son of man, Ezekiel, which, by the way, is where Christ takes the phrase from when he calls himself the Son of Man, to do these three things. He then gives this man a sobering warning. He says, Son of Man, if you do not do these things, the blood of these people will be on your head. But if you do these things, in spite of their reaction, you will save yourself. Understand this, then. The calling of the pastor, the church, and even the Christian is of such great importance that if God says something and we refuse to tell others, then the blood of many lies upon us. Perhaps if this one message was proclaimed loudly from the rooftops, churches would once again start acting like churches. In the text this morning, contrary to the way I normally lay out a sermon, it is the gospel that comes first. The law comes last. So, lest any of you leave here this morning thinking that this sermon was too heavy or too weighty for you, with no reprieve to your troubled conscience, listen to the words of the gospel. Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll, and he said to me, Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. Three things here are good news. First, Ezekiel ate a scroll. That is, he ate a book. This obviously is a word picture that shows you where you learn about God. It is from his revealed word that God teaches you from the scripture. Would that God's people could see how gracious God has been to maintain and preserve his life-giving words to us in the form of a book. Would that God's people would learn to eat and fill their stomachs with this treasure. But there's a greater gospel than this even here, for notice something. Ezekiel was fed this scroll by God himself. God fed Ezekiel as a mother feeds her infant. It was not left to Ezekiel to fend for himself, to learn by himself, to gain knowledge by himself. No, God was with him the whole time. God fed this man directly. God taught him. God inspired him. God encouraged him. God hardened him for what was to come. What great encouragement he would need in the days to come. Finally, notice the taste that was left on the prophet's palate. It was sweet as honey in his mouth. And surely, this recalls the words of David that Ezekiel was familiar with. In Psalm 119, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Ezekiel had a great feast presented to him here, and he ate it until he could eat no more. He was left only with satisfaction and a lingering sweetness like honey in his mouth. That's what he gets for eating God's word. Such is God's word to all who love it and feast from it. The focal point of God's word is his Son, who is the Word, Jesus Christ. This Christ was sent so that he would pay the debt for sin. In Ezekiel's day, of course, Christ had not come. It had not yet occurred. But we live on the other side of the cross, and we're able to see what Christ has done, and we know that faith and trust in him changes one's fundamental outlook because it changes one from a dead person to a live person. Now, one of the things that concerns me most is the great problem that is presented to many Christians from pulpits in American churches. The problem seems to be pastors are telling the people that they're not happy enough. If you just try Jesus, He will make your life more happy. Mason, you had the greatest quote this morning. I wrote it down, that if happiness is your end pursuit, you're never going to attain happiness. Many unbelievers seem to have seen right through this deception, and I think this is the great irony of it, because they're already quite happy people without Christ. They see no need for Christ because they have not been told what the real problem is. They love their lives and their sin and their money and their fame and their quiet life or whatever else it is. They don't need a Christ who's going to make them any happier. Good grief, they've got $10 million already. The real problem is that Jesus solves you the problem of the fact that you're God's enemy, not that you're not happy. And because we're all sinful, and we're all by nature objects of wrath, wrath is what we deserve. We are wicked. We rebel against Him in all of our actions and all of our thoughts. And this is a problem that all the happiness in the world is not going to solve. Jesus Christ solves this problem by taking God's wrath upon Himself in the place of sinners. But a person cannot automatically know that His death is for them, because Christ's death isn't for everyone. He took away God's wrath for those who believe upon the work and person of Christ, who trust in Him alone to get them to heaven, and not their own works and their good deeds and their great reason or their free will. Only Jesus Christ solves this problem. So I ask you today, if you love to feast upon this truth, if you have not yet learned to, then believe upon Christ now and trust Him to do what you cannot do for yourself. Satisfy God's wrath and bring reconciliation between you and Him this moment. It's just a matter of belief. We know that God grants this to you, but He does it through the hearing of the very word that you need to be listening to even now. And I want you to be encouraged by one final word of gospel here. He says, "The Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in this place. And I heard the sound of the wings of the living beings touching one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, even a great rumbling sound." It is the empowerment of the Spirit and the ability to see the hidden realm and the eternal consequences of being a messenger for God that gave the prophet the resoluteness and strength and purpose that he needed. God will not send His messengers without the great fuel source that they need for their strength, His Holy Spirit. He is always with them, always guiding them, always driving them, and always providing for them. Even to this prophet whom God killed his very wife and told him not to cry about it. After the prophet had savored the sweetness of the gospel, then he's ready to go. And only after he is fed is he ready to go. He must go where he has been called. Such is the nature of the calling upon the life of a prophet. He cannot go just anywhere. Jonah learned this lesson in the belly of a whale, didn't he? God told him to go here. He decided to go the other way. And he ended up in the middle of the ocean for it. Ezekiel is sent, as most modern day pastors and teachers are in our day, to his own people. You see? Son of man, go to the house of Israel. Now, I want you to understand something. This is a very difficult calling. It's oftentimes more difficult than going to a people of unfamiliar speech. At least as far as biblical history is concerned, when a prophet was sent to a nation outside of Israel, it was usually because God was going to convert the people there to show the nation a lesson. Now, it's interesting that verse 6 has two different readings, depending on what translation you have. For example, the New American Standard says, "If I had sent you to a people of obscure speech, they would have listened to you." The NIV and most other translations, the King James, says, "If I had sent you to your people, they should listen to you." I'm going to take both of these translations and make a point. God usually sends the people, His prophets, to the nations because they would have listened to him. But in the case of many of Israel's prophets, they were sent to preach to a people who were hardened by years of suppressing the special revelation of God in their own unrighteousness. And so, he says, I have sent you to them who should listen to you. Now, why should they listen to this prophet? Well, it's because they're able to understand his words, because he was their brother. Yet, verse 7 says they would not listen to the prophet, though they should have, because they would not listen to God himself. It was the case that God would not let Israel repent. And he actually hardened this people who looked so lightly upon his blessings. And this is very important for you to understand, especially as people who have had the blessing of 2,000 years of the Christian church and teaching and the Word of God for so many generations, just like Israel. He tells Isaiah years before, make the heart of this people calloused with your words. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. See, God had a purpose for the rebellious house of Jacob. He was going to send them into exile and greatly harm them in the process. Such is the way God looks upon sin under the covenant of works. Now, for some reason, many people seem to think that God owes them something. The nation of Israel thought this way, didn't they? She was convinced that her status as God's people was unconditional as a nation. But she forgot that her relationship with God was based upon obedience to the law of Moses. They covenanted before Joshua and said, we will do everything you have commanded. They placed themselves directly under the covenant of works. And the next book of Judges chronicles for us how she did no such thing. Though they had the real God, they turned to dumb idols. And though they were married to Yahweh, they went in search of prostitutes. You see, whenever a people has knowledge of the true God, because someone has been sent to preach, if they turn away from that truth, they harden themselves in a way that they were not hardened before. Every time the truth comes to you as an individual and you reject it, and the same true is for the corporate church as well, you get harder and harder. It's like wet clay that's left out in the sun. The longer that it sits in the heat and the light, the harder it gets. And this is a truth that brings so much concern to those who are called to preach in America. This land and her churches have known the blessings of the Lord in a mighty way. Our rule of law has for many generations been the scripture itself. Representational government is a biblical concept. We have seen mighty revivals and reformations, but we have rejected God. And now our people are living off the borrowed capital of our Puritan forefathers, among others. We experience blessing, yet reject God, and everyone is fooled by preachers who are saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now, I speak here of the church, not the nation. Do you understand that? Because if there's a correlation between Israel and today, it is the church, not America. God's people in the New Testament era are called the church, not any particular nation, as it was in days gone by with Israel. Ezekiel is given his calling to be a watchman. And that is one who sits on top of the wall, waiting for the enemy to approach so that he might warn the inhabitants of the city. And these are the words, verses 16 through 17. He says, Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. Now, this is very important. I want you to see this. Ask yourself a question. Who is coming that Ezekiel is supposed to warn the people about? Perhaps you've not thought to ask yourself this question. It's easy to assume that he was to be on the lookout for false prophets or for heretics or for wolves who would devour the sheep. Perhaps Ezekiel was to look out for the pagan nations and warn the people that their customs and gods and women were encroaching in such a way as to turn the people away from God. Now, all of that would have been true in earlier times, and it was true with earlier prophets. All of these things were talked about even in the law of Moses. But Ezekiel is the prophet of the exile. It is not, he is not to watch for these things because it's too late to watch for that which has already taken over the city. No. Ezekiel is on watch for the final wave of assault. All of these things have made rot. All of these things that we just talked about have already rotted the city from the inside. Now a doom from without is on the horizon. He's not to warn the people that Gentiles or heretics are coming, but that God, the Lord of hosts and the commander of armies, is coming. Do you see that? Warn the people from me. Ezekiel is the last man who stands between the wrath of God and this wicked people. One little prophet. And he is to warn the people one last time. He must be silent when God does not speak. And he is to warn when he hears. Now I want you to imagine a time where all of the false prophets of the day are saying things like this. Nothing's going to happen to you. God is pleased with everything that you're doing. Look at how much material prosperity that you have. Look at how much food you have on your tables. See how great the wealth is in your houses. Look at how exuberant and vibrant your worship is, and how many people are attending your churches. God is blessing you. God loves you. You are His people. Now is the time of peace and safety. Now imagine that you've come into such a realm to preach destruction and death, captivity and exile. You alone. You know that no one's going to take you seriously because they don't want to hear it. What are you going to do? I'll tell you what you're going to do. You're going to run as far away from that calling as you possibly can, without the Spirit of God working in you. This calling to preach to a people who thinks that everything is fine between them and God, because after all, they are the chosen people. They are the ones in whom God has shown His favor. This calling to tell them that everything is not fine when all appears so well would be enough to strike mortal fear into any sane man. Perhaps that's why when you read Ezekiel, you get the feeling that he wasn't really all there, if you know what I mean. Perhaps you have to be a little bit off your rocker in order to be able to stand up to the wrath of indignant men who love nothing more to scoff at God while looking so religious. Because of the difficult nature of this calling to speak to people who have heard the word of God countless times, God hardens the prophet against their attacks. But what I want you to focus on now are the words told to the prophet beginning in verse 18. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man will die in his sin, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he will die in his sin, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he shall die, since you have not warned him. He shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you've warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he will surely live because he took warning and you have delivered yourself. I'm not going to talk about this, but I believe that the righteous man here he's talking about is the sort of righteousness that comes by works. It's the only way to make sense of that text. It's not a truly regenerate person. Otherwise, this guy's losing his salvation. The burden of the prophet, then, is such that if he refuses to speak to the people the words of warning that they so greatly need to hear, then their blood will be on his hands. Oh, would that the people had eyes to see this. For a prophet, a teacher, or a minister of the Word of God in 2004 to keep silent when God has spoken is to be an accomplice to murder. If we live in similar times and we have God's Word, but we do not warn others about the danger that they are in, Are not our hands stained crimson with their blood? When will God's people and God's pastors and shepherds open their eyes to the blood that they are responsible for because they refuse to tell people that they are sinners and that God is angry with them and that they need to repent and seek forgiveness in the only source that can grant it, who is Christ, who is the King of Kings? When will we stop playing our games and having our social clubs instead of churches, worship instead of entertainment, gospel reading and preaching instead of movie going, communion and fellowship with God instead of ladder climbing and merit keeping and mystical experiences and emotional feelings? When will we wake up from our slumber? Can I have an amen? God has a word for the prophet to tell the wicked: you will surely die. This death is to be understood as both physical and spiritual death. Captivity and exile, judgment and great sorrow was about to come physically. But the real death is the spiritual death that comes from not admitting your sin before God and turning from it by trusting in Christ. Now, our day is obviously different in some respects to that of the prophet. We do not have direct revelations where God says to one person, you're going to go into captivity. The nation of America is going to be destroyed in 2010. Because we're not national Israel, and this is not a theocracy. Prophets and apostles heard directly from God, and this has passed away into memory, because now everything that needs to be said has been said. Do you see? This is why it's so important to know your scriptures. Because God's word still speaks to us today. His word is our prophetic voice. And if we chuck off half of it because it's irrelevant, what are we doing to the message that needs to be heard? God calls his leaders to be receptacles that will then turn around and proclaim that very message that they are filled with by God to tell it to others. Beloved, our age is much in the same condition that Israel was before her captivity. The same sins, the same idolatries. And yes, we are idolatrous people. The same lusts. Much worse, because we have mediums that allow for our lusts to come to fruition in much greater ways than they ever did. The same pride. It all exists in 2004 in conservative, Bible-believing churches. We have the Bible, and it gives us warning. And it will not do for us to say that that's the Old Testament, and therefore irrelevant. Because this is God's timeless word. Though we do not know what will happen physically to anyone, and we do not and cannot prophesy physical destruction with any such confidence as the prophets did, this we do know. If God's people will not repent of their wicked harlotry with the world and return to the God who calls them by name, then spiritual death will come upon them. If God's leaders will not speak the truth about such things, then the eternal blood of their own people will be on their heads. It is not a small thing that James says that leaders will be judged double that of others, is it? This is a great burden and calling that I have, that the elders have, and that we all have as Christians. It's a great burden, and we need to be taking it seriously. Can anyone seriously think that God does not see what we are doing down here? Is he blind? Or do we mistake this sort of blindness that's really patience? Patience and tolerance that only waits so that he might lead his elect to repentance. Now, you who long for the return of Christ, and there are many who do, and in some ways it's good. But I want you to understand that when he comes, there will be no longer any chance for anyone to repent. That will be the end of it. You who keep putting off confessing your sins, you've maybe heard the word once, or twice, or 20 times, or 1,000 times. You need to turn from your sins now. Do you understand that? And trust in the mercy and grace of God as shown to you in Christ, because destruction is coming upon you swiftly. Do you not know that your life is a mist, here this morning and gone in an hour? You who say, well, there's always tomorrow. Do you not know that there is a day that is coming where God will judge his enemies? You who say, I don't need religion. Do you not know that there will be no atheists in hell? You who say, I'm young and I have my whole life in front of me. Do you not know that youth is vanity? You who say, why are you preaching such a sermon that is so negative? Do you not know that your sin is keeping you from God? Do you not understand yet the meaning of the words of Ezekiel 3? Friends, sometimes we need to have sermons like this to kick us out of our complacency. We have for too long been the frog in the kettle. Do you know what that is? It's where you stick the frog in a pot of cold water and you turn the heat on. And the water slowly warms up and pretty soon the frog is boiling and he dies. But yet if you stick a frog in boiling water, he'll jump right out. You see? The frog in the kettle is the one who doesn't realize that he's boiling to death. That seems to me pretty much the situation that our churches are in. We can no longer tell worldly ways from Christian ways because the two are so mixed together in our day. And I want to impress upon you this morning the great need that you have for a Savior and the great need that you have for a church and pastors and elders and deacons who will not spare you from hearing this truth. And if you are going to churches that are not doing this, you need to leave them for the sake of your own soul. There is also a great responsibility that lay people have to make sure that your pastors and elders are teaching and eating from God's Word and preaching from God's Word, and that you're supporting this endeavor with your time and your talent and your treasure, and that together we're all going into the world to speak the truth, seasoned with salt and peppered with love. Now, if those who have been burdened by God to give a message to God's people from His Word, not from their own imaginations or dreams, will not speak up, then the blood of many will be on their heads. Yet if no one turns to God, do you understand this? If they are faithful to speak the truth, that is all God asks. He's not calling us to build gigantic churches. He's calling us to preach faithfully and to tell the truth. And it may be that nobody's going to turn and repent, because it may be that God is hardening people in the land because He's tired of the Mickey Mouse. Don't get caught into the trap of thinking that a church has to be big or else you're not being successful. There's not a prophet in the Old Testament who fell into that trap. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't do things to tell people about Christ, but it means that you don't get sucked into the ways of the world. And it is so easy for us because it is all around us. Every church thinks they have to be gigantic in order to be successful. That is not true. God said, I'm hardening these people. And it could be true that He's doing it today. I don't know that. I'm not a prophet. God didn't tell me that. But I want you to be very careful when you consider the size of churches, whether it be this one or others that you see. Because what matters is that the Word is going forth the way it's supposed to be. You judge a church not by its size, but by whether or not the Word is being preached faithfully in the whole counsel of God, and the law and the gospel, and whether the sacraments are being administered properly, and whether there's church discipline. You don't judge it by how many people are going to a church. Now, if we tell this to people, it could be that the same thing that He warned Ezekiel will happen to us. Go shut yourself inside your house, and you, son of man, they will tie with ropes. You will be bound so that you cannot go out among the people. Perhaps they will try to silence us. Perhaps they will do more than that. We should expect nothing less in any culture, be it Eastern Buddhism or Western nominal name-only Christianity, because this is the lot prepared for God's people. that they follow their Savior in suffering for the truth. Yet when the time comes, my friends, be brave. Be strong and courageous. God's promise is sure. He tells the prophet, "When I speak to you, I will open your mouth and you will say to them, 'This is what the Sovereign Lord says.' Whoever will listen, let him listen. And whoever will refuse, let him refuse." Let him refuse. For they are a rebellious house. Let us not leave God's house this morning before we have each contemplated these more weighty matters of living in a sinful world. But let none of God's people leave in despair either. For if you belong to God, then you are His children, heirs with Christ, and co-heirs with the world to come. Soon this hour will come to an end, and a new day will dawn. The King will return to take His bride to be His own. And together all God's people will be able to feast upon His word and go into the world and tell everyone they know about the glories and riches of the great kingdom and the marvelous kindness that He has shown towards them in Christ. Will you pray with me? Father, I know that many who are here this morning are not upset by the words that we've heard here. Probably shouldn't be upset by the words that we've heard here, because they love the truth and they want to see churches proclaim faithfully the message. Lord, if that is the case, I ask that you might encourage each of us to invite people to this place so that they might come to know the truth as well. I pray that you would knock us out of our complacency, for surely we are all complacent in areas that we should not be complacent in. We are not telling people that they're going to die when we should be telling them that, because it's the truth. Lord, I thank you that there are so many people who are here this morning who do love your word, and they feast upon it, they eat it, and they love to be fed by you. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage them with the gospel even this morning, but that you might drive home the words of the law and the importance of the warning that you gave even to the prophet who was so precious in your sight. I pray that you might strengthen us and encourage us to tell those who we know who do not know you that they need to repent of their sin, that they need to come to Christ. Let us not be fooled into supporting people who are far away if we ourselves are not willing to do the work of missions in our own neighborhoods. Father, I pray that you will use the words of this prophet, which have spoken to me so much over the years, that are so important for pastors to hear, even to the point where someone once said that every pastor should have those words hung on his door to his office. Lord, these are grave words. They're so important. And we need to take them seriously. I ask that your Holy Spirit will not let us leave without changing us. For the sake of your kingdom and the glory and honor of your name, I pray. Amen.